Be good for us to take just a moment here at the beginning of this time of looking into the Word of God that we would pray. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment and reflect upon the goodness of God as your eyes are closed and you're just blocking out distractions right now. Would you just think about for a moment the mercy of God and the grace of God upon your life? Would you think about the gift of Christ that he has given to us, the forgiveness, the sacrifice that was made so that we could have forgiveness of our sins? Would you just in your heart, in your mind, would you praise God for that? That we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us and comforts us and guides us and leads us. Would you just praise God for his Spirit? Would you maybe even say to the Spirit of God, Spirit, have full reign upon my life, guide me and direct me over the strength of my flesh. Maybe today you're struggling through something in your life and you're waiting on the Lord. Would you just confess to the Lord, I will wait on you, Lord. I will wait on you. I will wait for your perfect timing. I'll wait for your perfect wisdom and understanding. I'll wait for your perfect provision. Lord, I will wait for you. Will you wait for the Lord? Lord, we wait for you and we long for you. We thank you, Lord, that as we walk through this life, that you are with us. Yes. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that comforts us and indwells us, that we, as your children, are the temple of God. Thank you, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ came and laid down his life for us. We were lost sheep, wandering in darkness, dead in our sins, and Christ revived us. And we praise you for that. We give you all the glory for our salvation, for we know none of us were looking for you. None of us desired you. As your words would say, there are none righteous, there are none to understand, there are none that seek you on their own. And so we praise you for the great God that seeks us, who sought us and bought us and has sealed us for all of eternity to be children of God. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to rely upon you. Help us to find our peace and our strength in you alone. Help us not to take confidence in the flesh, in our own strength. Help us to recognize that without you, we really cannot do anything. But remind us as well that with you, we can do all things. And so help us, Lord, to do not just all things, but help us to do great things for the kingdom of God. Yes, help us to be witnesses, Father, and testimonies of your grace. Would you renew in us a passion for your word, to desire and hunger for your word? Fill our minds with the understanding of your instruction on how you desire for us to live and what you desire, what you expect from us. Would you help us, Lord, to hide your word in our hearts so that we might not sin against you? Father, forgive us of our sins. For each of us recognize that we continue to fall short so many times. Sometimes, Lord, we find ourselves falling into sin, and sometimes we find ourselves running into sin. Forgive us, Lord, of both, and guide our feet. Change our hearts so that we desire not the things of the flesh, but the things of God. Help us, Lord, in all this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel once again as we continue our study in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In this passage, we see a continuation of the idea that Saul is trying to kill David. David has confirmed and Jonathan has understood clearly that his father's desire is to extinguish the life of David, that Saul himself feels as though David is a threat to his kingdom and the longevity of his kingdom through Jonathan, for he has already confessed and instructed Jonathan that if David becomes king, then you will be nothing. And so Saul is threatened by that. And David understands, even though David has been anointed of God and David has been, if you will, commissioned by God to be the king of Israel, we understand that he's not fully in place yet. And I would remind you that as we look at these next several chapters, it's a good reminder for us of waiting on the Lord, trusting in God's timing, and not taking matters into our own hands. David's a great example of that. David, again, is not perfect. We're going to find once again that he has a little bit of deception in him. He has a tendency, as many of his forefathers, to lie at times to get himself out of a bind. Abraham, his father, was good at that too, wasn't he? And Adam, our father, was good at that too. And so it's been passed down to us. We all, like David, like Abraham, like Adam, we have a propensity toward sin to save our skin, right? To rescue ourselves, to take matters into our own hands. And many times we see David falls prey to that. It's not an example for us to follow. It's an example for us to learn from, not to exhaust the grace of God. God's grace is upon David, despite the fact that he fails at times. God's still with him. Because once again, we're reminded, not just in the life of David and all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's about God, it's not about us. None of this rests upon our authority or our ability. All this work, the work of the kingdom, the work of salvation, all these things are a work of God and God alone. And we praise God as a long-suffering, patient God who endures our rebellion, don't we? Yeah, our rebellion. So we see David here in chapter 21. David is on the run. He really is literally on the run. He has fled from the presence of Saul, and now most recently in the discourse that we saw, the narrative section that we saw between him and Jonathan, they've come to understand that Saul is going to try and kill David. He's not going to be satisfied until he extinguishes the life of David. And so David has risen and departed. He's fled for his life. And we see in chapter 21 that David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. It's a good place to go, by the way. He's on the run. And where does he run to? At times he runs to Samuel, and he goes to Samuel and he says, you know Saul better than anybody else. You've been with Saul from the beginning. You were the one that God said, he's the anointed one. You've anointed Saul as king, and you understand everything, but you also understand the transition that has taken place. And so at times when David is feeling threatened or on the run, he goes to Samuel. But here, in this case, he goes to another religious leader, who seems to be, within the account of Scripture, a righteous priest, by the way. He's going to be put to death wrongfully. If there's any doubt as to what Saul really intended to do to David, we can see it once again in this story, can't we? We can see that Saul meant to kill David just as he's going to put to death a number of priests. Wow. It's crazy stuff ahead of us. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling. Trembling. We saw that in the same way with Samuel when he went to a certain town. They said, have you come for good or for bad? Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. Now, it seems as though there's some ambiguity here, the idea of which king is David talking about, because someone gives some credit to David. David recognizes who the true king is, doesn't he? Read through the Psalms. And David understood that God is the king. And we've already seen within the book of 1 Samuel that the writer understands who the true king is as well. That the people have rejected God as being their king. And so some have said, well, David is a little deceptive here at least. And he's saying to the priest, well, the king, which the priest thinks Saul, but he intends to mean God. The king, God, has sent me on a secret mission. That may be true. Or it may be that David is just flat out lying. And it seems to me as though, even though it's ambiguous as to exactly which king David is referring to, once again, read the Psalms and you'll find numerous times that David refers to God as the king. It seems within the context of the story that David is lying. We see him lie another time in this passage, and we see him later misrepresent himself when he acts like a madman. The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is the holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered and said to the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always. Interesting statement, isn't it? Not just this time. We've maintained ourselves as holy, not just for this extraordinary time, but it is our habit to remain holy. We have not just kept ourselves holy, we have not just reserved ourselves for Sunday, but we keep ourselves holy all throughout the week. Get it? Interesting statement. Also interesting in this passage that this passage here is repeated 3 times by Jesus himself. It's recounted by Jesus himself in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember that Jesus was walking through the fields, and on a Sabbath day, he and his disciples picked some of the grain. And some of the religious leaders and the people said, why are you doing what is not lawful? And Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he came to the priest and he ate of the holy bread? Sometimes Jesus would say something like this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Should David have starved to death is the idea, or should he have been given this bread? And so Jesus, in his conclusion, says, so also the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Interesting. Good segue into that passage if you want to study that more deeply. And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. That's good, isn't it? Not just for a special time again. Not just, man, I've got something really important this week. I need to be holy this week. No, everyday routine, holiness, purity, seeking God. Not, oh man, I've got to preach this Sunday. I better keep myself holy. Oh, I got this week off. I can do whatever I want to do. What kind of attitude would that be? Amen? What kind of attitude would that be? David says, it's our tendency to strive for holiness. How much more today, though, will their vessels be holy, seeing what we're going under? How much more? We have a high standard of holiness. We have a high standard of purity that we try to maintain throughout our regular life, but even so, more today. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence. Go to the book of Hebrews, go to the book of Leviticus, and read about the bread of presence, the idea of the representation of God. The bread of presence, which is removed before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. We're going to come to that. Restrained before the Lord. His name was Doeg. Might be called today Dog. Yeah. Doeg. He was an Edomite. Now, who are the Edomites? Well, they are the children of Esau, right? Esau is the father of the Edomites, and Esau and Jacob, right, had contended with one another. There was strife between the two clans, for Esau was not the chosen one. Jacob was, right? Esau was the oldest. He was, by nature, you would have thought that he would have been the one in charge, but he wasn't, right? Jacob was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Is that true? Well, the business with the king did require haste, didn't it? You know, flee or die. Gives us a picture, a little bit of a picture of what David has been going through. He has left in a hurry, hasn't he? No bread, no sword. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? Uh-oh. What was a blessing before, what was adoration before, has now become a hindrance, a threat to somebody else. It seems as though all the accomplishments that David has by the hand of God have become a threat to everybody else around him. Saul can't handle it, and now these individuals in Gath can't handle it either. He's a great threat to everyone. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard, acting like a madman. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad? Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen?" Oh, that's so funny, isn't it? This king, he's like, "Would you bring me another man? I've got plenty of madmen around me. Do I need another one? I don't need another one. Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Surely not." David has nowhere to go, does he? David is on the run. He can't stay at home. And wherever he goes, he's a threat to other people. I think sometimes as individuals, we maybe feel that way as well, don't we? Where do we fit in? How do we fit into other people's lives and new locations and whatever the case, new job, whatever the case may be? How are we going to fit in with other people? When I look at this passage, there are a number of things that stood out to me, but let me give you a key thought, just kind of a main idea if I could, and it comes from verse 7. And the key thought would be this: God's hand of restraint. God's hand of restraint. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen, restrained by the Lord. I want to think about that for a moment, because I think it's a loaded statement there. I think we don't see much of what it really means until later on, when we find out that the individual that kills all the priests through the command of Saul is this guy. This guy, Doeg, kills a number of priests. Why didn't he kill David? Because God's hand restrained him. Interesting, isn't it? God's hand of protection. And when we put that within the picture that we have here before us in Scripture, we see David is scared, he's on the run, he's fled from Saul, he's afraid for his life, and all the time, God is watching over him, isn't he? There are numerous people, wherever David goes, that want to kill him, that feel threatened by him, who want to extinguish his life, and yet the whole time, God is restraining evil around David. He does that for us. God restrains. I think of a number of passages, a number of people in Scripture where that is the case. Even, for example, Jesus, when he said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." He watches over us. God protects us. And even some of the songs we sang this morning, think about the idea of God being our rock and our sure foundation. He's our fortress. He's our hiding place. He's our protection. God's a bulwark. He's our wall of protection around us. He puts a hedge of protection. He allows his angels to watch over us. That's a blessing, isn't it? That God watches over us. So this God's hand of restraint is a benefit to us. Think about in Genesis chapter 20. There's a few places where this word in particular occurs. And then there are other passages I want to show you where it's the idea that I want to bring out, that God restrains evil and bad that wants to come toward us. But in Genesis chapter 20, one of the first occurrences of the word, we see God doing restraining. It's very similar to the story of Hannah. We saw in the book of Samuel this opening idea that there was a woman whose womb had been closed. She could not have children. And we quickly learned that it wasn't just something biological. It wasn't just something that she had done, but it was the Lord that was doing that, that he had closed her womb. And it was the same here in Genesis chapter 20. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. You remember that Abraham came into the land. And he said, "Hey, you know, I'm scared for my life." And they ended up taking Sarah. Abimelech said, "Man, she's beautiful." They bring her to Abimelech's house. He never had a relationship with her. God protected her from that. But in the course of time, God closed all the wombs of his wives. And he knew something was going on. It was God. He restrained things. God put a hedge of protection around. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we read the idea of God's instruction to Israel that when they come into the land, you're going to be given all these things, right? And the warning is this, the same word is used here, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods when you come into the land," he's talking about that, "and you worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and will restrain." Same word. ESV says, "Shut up." Shut up, not shut up like shut up. That was one of the things that there's an age difference between me and my wife. And one of the things we had to adjust was she was of the culture of the age when you said shut up, you know, shut up. I said, "Oh, I don't like that, man. That's old school, man. I don't like that." Yeah. Man, we saw some amazing things. "Shut up, are you telling me?" But God shut up the heavens. He closed them, right? He closed them all. He will close them off to Israel. If they don't obey God, if they don't worship God, if they don't have exclusive worship to God, he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving to you. Be careful. God will shut it down. God will restrain it. But on the other hand, in Malachi chapter 3, if you bring all the tithes into the storehouse, God says, "See if I won't open up the heavens." Interesting, isn't it? We many times are so self-focused, and we think that by keeping things for ourselves that we're benefiting ourselves, when really when we give, especially when we give to God, we hold things loosely to God, he opens up the heavens and blesses us. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17, this same word restraint is used when Samuel is speaking to the idea of Saul, or thinking of the idea of Saul. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He's going to be the king. This is the one. He it is who shall restrain my people. The king, part of the purpose of the king was not just to lead the people, not just to lead them in battle, and not just to organize the people, but to keep them holy. By the way, that's the purpose of the prophets and the priests as well. The prophets are to teach the people the word of God, instruct the people in the ways of God, so that they might walk in holiness, that they might forgo sin and strive for holiness. I love David. Here's the idea in David when he says in Psalm 19, keep back, restrain. It's not the same word, but it's the same idea. It's the same family of words, if you will. This idea, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That should be a prayer of ours. Knowing that we are prone to sin or prone to wander, it's the idea, God, would you keep back your servant? Lord, would you keep me back from sin? Would you guard me, Lord? Would you change my mind? Would you modify my mind? Would you fill me with your spirit so I don't desire the things of sin, but the things of holiness? I love 1 Timothy who's speaking about the idea of the law, why the law was given. Again, some come with the idea that the law was given so there would be salvation, but the law never brought salvation. The law was perfect. Again, I repeat what we talked about a few weeks ago. The law of God, the instructions of God are perfect. No flaws, none at all. The only deficiency with the law is us. We can't keep it. It's too high above us. It's God-sized, amen? Yeah. It's God-sized, which should elevate our understanding of who Christ is, by the way, because he kept the whole law. Every jot, every tittle. He not only kept the law, he fulfilled the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the perfect example of what it means to walk in holiness. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, if we don't use it legalistically, if we don't say, well, you know, God's got the Ten Commandments, well, I'm going to keep all these or God's going to be mad at me. That's not healthy. That's not healthy. Or if we say, you know what, I'm going to keep all these rules and regulations in the Old Testament. I'm only going to eat certain things and not certain things. I'm only going to do certain things on the Sabbath day. I'm going to keep all this so that I might become righteous. I might earn righteousness. That's not true. You don't earn righteousness. We get righteousness just as Abraham got righteousness. He believed, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and it was reckoned to him. It was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness comes by faith. And it's not our righteousness, right? It's the righteousness of God that is imputed to us, given to us, infused into us, right? Infused. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. The law was given so that unholy, profane people wouldn't do the things they're doing, so that they would know the law of God says you shouldn't do this. Listen to Isaiah with the idea of God, with his restraining. He restrains us through his word, right? He restrains us through his spirit. Think about this in Isaiah chapter 59. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come, this is the new heart that's going to work in God's people. He's going to cause this rebellious people to have a fear for God, right? For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind, ruach, which the Spirit of the Lord drives. The Spirit of God is going to do this work. It's not the wind blows and something happens. It's that the breath of God comes. The Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, comes and changes lives and changes desires. God works in us through his Spirit. God restrains us. You, I know, deal with it like I deal with it. You have a propensity towards sin, and God's conviction through the Spirit comes upon you. You say, man, I shouldn't do that. Jesus said in John chapter 16, and when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Restrain. Well, where is the guilt of sin? Where does that come from? From within? From our conscience? From the Spirit of God working in a life. That's where conviction comes from. I love what Job says about the Spirit in Job chapter 34. One of Job's friends said, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, that's God, if God was to gather his spirit and if God was to gather his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. Completely, utterly dependent upon God. All dependent upon God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, final verse, this idea of the restraint of God. Because we're taught within Scripture that the only reason that evil has not overrun creation is because of the restraint of God. Even we see that within the book of Job, that God has said before, he placed limits upon Satan. You can only go so far. You can only do so much. In 2 Thessalonians, we get a picture of the end. Remember that Paul is dealing with the Thessalonians. They're afraid that the second coming of Christ has occurred, right? Paul says, and you know what is restraining him. And he's talking about the man of lawlessness, by the way, the Antichrist. He's been dealing with that in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians here. This idea, the one who's going to sit himself upon the throne to be worshiped as God. And you know what is restraining him, the man of the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness. You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, who is this he? God. God is restraining. Satan is like a dog on a leash. He's held back. He's restrained. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill, crush, Genesis chapter 3, defeat, right? He's going to defeat him. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. We long for that day when full restraint is carried out. Amen? Full restraint. The restraining hand of God. We praise God for his restraining hand, that he keeps us from sin and that he keeps evil from us. Praise God for his restraining hand. So as we think about David on the run, I thought it really only occurred to me this morning how to get to this stage of presenting these three points. And it would be this idea. David's on the run. And maybe there are times when we feel like we're on the run, we're outnumbered, we're at a disadvantage, we're outcast, we're ostracized, or we're marginalized, whatever idea you want to use. Sometimes we feel as though we're at a disadvantage and we have to flee for our life. Like David is at this point. We feel alone, all those things. What do we need to strengthen us? Because really, in a sense, David has things that help him through this situation, but there's deception here. There's deception. He's claimed the king has sent him, right? He's only got bread that's going to last 5 loaves. How long is that going to last? And at the end, he has to misrepresent himself as a madman. I hope that when you're on the run and being chased, that you don't take that as the way to overcome evil. Act like a crazy person. Police officer pulls you over and you act like you are crazy. No, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. We have law enforcement in here. It's not going to work. So what are we going to do? What should we remember when we find ourselves on the run, outnumbered, ostracized, marginalized, whatever the case may be? Well, first of all, we should remember that we have a legitimate authority. Legitimate authority. The name of God. Think about that for a moment. Here is David. He comes to Nob, and he tells Ahimelech, the priest, when he's asked, why have you come here by yourself? Why isn't there anybody really with you? Now, there are a few with David, but not many. And David's response is, in verse 2, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me. And it works. Ahimelech's going to pay the price for that, by the way. That deception is going to cost him his life. David's deception is saying that the king sent him, and Ahimelech giving him the provisions is going to cost him his life at the hand of Doeg. God's not going to restrain that one for some reason. It's a mystery, isn't it? Why God sometimes restrains and why God sometimes doesn't restrain. But he uses the name of the king in vain. He uses it deceptively, because we know, don't we, that King Saul did not send him. He might have caused him to go. He might have, through his actions, encouraged him to go and to be in secret. But we know that he's not under orders of the king, is he? He's fled for his life. It reminded me of the idea of the name of God. As I looked up a number of passages yesterday, and again, I really struggled through this section of scripture to not understand so much what its meaning, but how to present something of benefit to us, to help us and encourage us and to instruct us to be more godly and pleasing to the Lord. I began to think about the name of God, the weight, not the names of God. We could go through and look at the various names of God, right? God with us. All those different things. But the idea of the authority of God's name. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it's interesting that God speaks there in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the idea of a true and false prophet. And the true prophet is the one who, when he says something, it becomes true. But God also gives instruction about the idea of using his name lightly. In other words, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 19, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of the true prophet. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. They may speak in the name of the Lord. They may say, and we see this in scripture, numerous times, don't we? Thus saith the Lord, and it's not true. They're a false prophet. That's why the New Testament teaches us and reminds us that we're to be careful and test every spirit, for Satan himself appears as an angel of light. Just because somebody has a big church or a large ministry or has been in ministry for a number of years or is a fluent speaker, a great orator, just because they're good at presenting the word of God doesn't mean they're presenting truth. And we have to test. We have to test it. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Same kind of idea, this idea of the name of the Lord. David knew the power of the name of God, didn't he? Remember that the Philistine had come against David, and David against the Philistine. And David said to the Philistine, Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, do you think that David is just using silly platitudes, silly phrases there? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He understood the name, the power of the name of God. That it's not just a name, but who God is. He's the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The authority, he said, I don't come in my own authority. I come to you in the authority of God Almighty. Power, authority. We should come in the authority of God. We're his children, by the way. We know him. If he directs us, we should be guided by the fact that his name brings with it authority. David would write later on, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the what? The name of the Lord our God. We trust in his name, and we trust in his names, the various names that represent the character of God, the attributes of God, the all-knowing God, the all-seeing God, the God of provision, right? All those different, God with us, all those things. We recognize that there's power and encouragement to us in the names of God, but the name of God is the authority of God. To come in the name of God is to come in God's authority. The name of God, Paul writes in Philippians, that there is power and authority in the name of Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, that is Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, the authority of the name of Christ. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name. In the name, Father, of your holy Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Our authority is tied to the idea of the authority, the person of Christ. We only have access to the Father because of the Son, Jesus Christ. We come boldly into the presence of God because of Christ and Christ alone. And so we pray like that. We remind ourselves, I don't come of my own authority. I come based upon what Christ has done for me. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Little caveat. If it's glorifying to God. If it's in accord with his will. Jesus is not giving us free rein. You want a new car? Just ask me and I'll give you a new car. He may. Ask him. Try him. Ask him, though, and see if he will. And he may come to you and say, no. He may answer you like he did the Apostle Paul. Mm-mm. My grace is sufficient for you. No new car. Old car. Better than no car, right? Yeah, better than no car. Or Acts chapter 19. Some who tried to use the name of God, the name of Christ. They didn't even know him. Remember, there was a man that was possessed by an evil spirit. And some of the itinerant Jews undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. You remember what the spirit said? Well, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but I don't know who you are. And the man chased them away, butt naked. That's in Scripture, by the way. Yeah. The authority. Legitimate authority of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, the name of Jesus. Lord, Lord. Did we not prophesy what? In your name? What? And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works? What? In your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Listen, folks, there's only one name that has been given under heaven by which all must be saved. And it's the name of Jesus Christ, right? God's legitimate authority. Secondly, abundant resources. If you're on the run, I mean, you need some abundant resources. I was thinking about it yesterday. Bullets, beans, and bandages, as we used to say in the Marine Corps all the time. And I thought through it yesterday. I was like, is there a different order there? Is there bullets, beans, and bandages? Is it bandages? There's a reason to that order. Personally, I like the bullets first. Make sure you got the bullets, because you can shoot bullets when you're hungry. You get food with the bullets, right? Yeah. And hopefully, if you have bullets, you don't need bandages too much. But bullets, beans, and bandages. And David has broken that rule, hasn't he? He's kind of been at a disadvantage. He was not able to gather a sword or any food or anything to care for himself. He had to depart. No real resources until he comes to Ahimelech. And Ahimelech gives him the holy bread. It's great though, isn't it? Think about this. God provides, doesn't he? David, because of the circumstances, David fled, rightfully so. David fled, didn't have a thing. And what does God provide for him? The bread of presence. The holy bread. I remember, y'all know it, a number of preachers I like, but John MacArthur's always been a mainstay for me. I've always enjoyed his teaching. And I remember a story that he told. I don't know that I tell it accurately completely, but it's the idea of this. He, I think, was at a Wednesday night getting ready for service, and he thought, well, I have just a little bit of time in between my meetings and the service tonight, and so I think what I'll do is I'll run down to McDonald's and just grab something quick to eat. And just grab a burger, fries. And then he thought, this didn't have a piece about it. And he felt like the Lord was just telling him to stay there. And so he stayed there, and a little bit later, a woman from the church came to his door and said, I was thinking about you today. I was thinking you probably had a tight schedule, and so I made a meal for you. He said, I wonder how many times we have forfeited God's provision of an excellent thing like that for a quick meal at McDonald's. And to me, I thought about that again yesterday, because I thought about David. He doesn't have anything. And of all the bread that is given to him, it's not some biscuit out of the trash can. It's the bread of presence out of the Holy of Holies area. God gave that for him. And it's not just any little pocket knife that he's given. It's the sword that was carried by Goliath. God's provision is majestic, isn't it? It is excellent. God gives him these great things, and he's completely in need, completely vulnerable at this time, and has nothing, and God pours it out upon him. Wow. It had to have spoken to David. He himself said, man, there's no sword like this one. No sword like this one. But I remind us as well that we have abundant resources. Now you may think, well, I'm on a pretty tight budget, Terry. I remind you once again that your Father, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have a Heavenly Father that owns a cattle on a thousand hill. He owns all things, amen? And he gives to whom he wants to, and he takes from whom he wants. That's not to alleviate our responsibility, by the way. If God has given much to you, much is required of you. If God has given you much, and you know somebody that has not been given much, maybe we should be sharing, for it is better to give than receive. The scripture teaches that, right? But we have in Christ and in our Heavenly Father abundant resources, the bread of life and the sword of the Spirit. The bread of life. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, once again, Moses reminds the people that God had humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. God allowed his people to go hungry in the wilderness. Why? To humble them. Because we, so many times when we have plenty, we lose our humility, don't we? We become prideful. We, once again, we think it's mine, right? It's all for me. Can't wait to do something with this. And God allowed his children to go hungry in the wilderness so they would cry out to him, and he provided them food from heaven. Again, not just some leftovers, not some scraps, but food from heaven God gave to his people that were hungry, to remind them that once again, we live not by bread alone, not by food alone. There's something more important than food. Just as I was reminded as I was thinking through this passage again this morning, yesterday as well, the idea of Jesus sent the disciples into town to get food. They come back and they try to give Jesus food, and he says, I don't need anything. Did someone give him food? Did somebody beat us to it? And he said, I have food of which you have no idea about. For my food is what? To do the will of God. Oh, that we would be as focused about doing the will of God as we would about what are we going to have for lunch today. Now I just ruined the whole service, right? Yeah, especially since it's almost 12 o'clock. Yeah, oh, that we would focus as much attention on, man, what am I going to do this year for the Lord as we would have, man, what's Thanksgiving meal going to be like? It would be something, wouldn't it? Abundant resources. Jesus recounted this in the temptation account there when he was tempted of Satan. He said, it is written, man should not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God comes from the mouth of God. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Remember, they were asking, give us a sign, teacher. Give us a sign that you are who you say you are. For Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness, and Jesus said, Moses didn't do that. I love it. Jesus sets him straight, doesn't he? Moses didn't do that. God did that. Moses was just a mediator, an instrument used by God. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They told him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe. Later, Jesus said, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We have an abundant resource, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We have an abundant resource, the sword of the Spirit. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God. Just this last week, reading through some things on Facebook, and somebody had posted some things on there from Scripture. Convicted. Convicted. Why was I convicted? The word of God convicts us. Yeah. It cuts deep, doesn't it? That's why we should be reading Scripture. Not just hiding the word of God in our hearts, but we should be exposing ourselves to the word of God. I really encourage you. If you were to say to me, what should I just read on Sunday or Saturday? Should I read like a bunch of Scripture, or should I read a little each day? Read a little each day. Just read a chapter a day. Pick a book and read a chapter. I would rather you read a whole book. I mean, if you get to the book of Ephesians, how can you read just one chapter? Man, it just flows, doesn't it? Beauty. You get to the book of Job, that's a little bit more difficult. First two chapters, three chapters, really good. Then it gets hard. Break it up. Do a little each day. Read the Word of God. Allow God to speak to you. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's part of the armor of God. The armor of God that we are to fight against the evil one. We have to put on, clothe ourselves with the armor of God. And Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, Jesus is the example for us on that. How did he answer Satan each time? It has been written. It's settled. There's power. There's abundant resource in the Word of God and knowing the living bread, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, true identity. Man, when you're being chased, when you're being ostracized, when you're outnumbered, it's good to know who you really are. Yeah. Well, I don't know about you, but in the past, I've had times when I struggled with identity. Identity in the sense of who I am in Christ. Identity as in misplacing my identity in my occupation. Well, who are you? I'm Major Beatty. Problem with that is, if that's your identity, and for 14 years and you're in the Marine Corps, and toward the end you recognize and everybody's calling you Major Beatty and that's your identity, when you get out in October 31st of 1998 and no one calls you Major Beatty anymore, your identity is crushed. And when you're in charge and everybody recognizes you in charge and then you go to not being in charge and sitting in the seat of a student, it's crushing. It's crushing. Made me cry. Broke me. Stripped me. It's like somebody had taken my identity. I didn't even know how much identity I had in the Marine Corps. And it taught me a valuable lesson. I had to be careful. Because then I became, at some point, a good student. So now, oh, that's Terry. He's a good student. My identity. No, I'm a child of God. Then it became, oh, he's the senior pastor of a church in Lillington. Oh, but when you leave the church and you're no longer, aren't you a pastor? No, I'm not a pastor. Oh, stripped. You have to be careful. Each time that it's happened, God has taught me a lesson. To be careful to make sure that my identity is in Christ alone. True identity. David misrepresents himself. Who is this guy? Isn't he the guy that killed thousands upon thousands? No, he's a madman. That's not me. I'm a madman. I'm crazy. No, you are the guy, right? You're the Lord's anointing. You're the king of Israel. You're the one that has a heart after God. You're the one that has been used to kill Goliath and all the other enemies of the Philistines. No, 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 I'm a crazy man. Oh. Our identity is the new creation, Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new identity. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a new person. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not the old person. You might be recognized, identified by other people as the old person. I'm sure that if I went back to a homecoming at Purdue, many of my old fraternity brothers would think of me back from then. I'm not the same guy anymore. I was lost then. I was separated from Christ then. God changed me. He made me somebody new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. I love that. Because many times we quote 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, all these old things have passed away and everything's new, and we stop there. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, all this is from God, not you, not your decision, not because you walked the aisle, not because you asked Jesus into your heart. It's from God. Salvation is of God. Clearly in Scripture. And listen, that is not this idea of Calvinism, Arminianism. It's the idea of Scripture. Just read Scripture. Chosen of God. This is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We didn't get ourselves right with God. We didn't reconcile ourselves to God, and we surely didn't reconcile God to us. God was not the one in the wrong. We were the ones in the wrong. And God, through his grace and mercy, though we were yet sinners, Christ was sent to reconcile us to him. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's your job. If you are a new creation in Christ, if your identity is no longer in the old self, but the new person that God has made, God has given you a new occupation. And that new occupation is reconciliation of lost people to God. Not just the preacher, not just the deacons, not just the Sunday school teacher, not just the devoted Christians. Christians, if you're a new creation, you should be reconciling lost people to a holy God. You say, well, I don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know what to share. I read something recently. Sometimes I read some things and I think that's pretty corny. But I read this and I thought, probably would have thought years ago that was corny, but I don't think so now. If you knew enough of the gospel to get saved, you know enough of the gospel to share. Just tell people what God did for you. Now listen, again, if you're story of salvation is, you know, I recognized I was worthy and I said, I'm going to turn my life over and I'm going to serve the Lord. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, let me give you your gospel, okay? The gospel is I was lost and dead in my sin without hope and Christ came and rescued me. Yes. Yes. 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen. Think about your identity now. What is our identity? We're a new creation in Christ. We're reconciled to God. Our identity is that we are ministers of reconciliation. Our identity is, according to Peter, a chosen race. God chose you. God poured his grace out and called you to himself. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's who we are. That's your identity. I'm a possession for God. God owns me. I'm a royal priesthood. I'm part of the royal priesthood. Go all the way back to the Old Testament. Remember that, again, I don't have a lot of time today, but to go into this, but man, it's profound if you think about it. When God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, he called them to be a holy priesthood. Instead, they sinned against the Lord and they became a nation with a priesthood, with only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. But God has rent the veil, hasn't he? And we are now a holy priesthood where we can come boldly into where only one in the Old Testament could go. Now we can come boldly into the presence of God because of Christ. That's who you are. You don't have to call me or come to me. You can call me anytime you want to. You can text me anytime you want to. I may not answer at 3:00 in the morning. I will if I see it, by the way. If I see it, I will. You can call Danny, you can call Dan, you can call any of the elders, and you can ask us any kind of questions, but you have access to the Father. He's better than me, by the way. He knows your situation better than I will ever know it. And he has better application of the scripture than I will ever have for you. Trust him. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim. There it is again. We're ministers of reconciliation, and now we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just say, what is your testimony? Well, my testimony is this: I was in darkness and he called me into his marvelous light. Yeah, just start there. Once you were not a people, just say, once I was not anybody, but now he's made me somebody. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, man, I was under the condemnation of God. I felt guilty all the time for my sin. God was weighing down on me the guilt that I was guilty before him. But now I have received mercy. Man, that's a good testimony. That's a good identity. That's who I am. Not I, me. I'm going to post a Facebook post one of these days, by the way. Some of you that are friends with me on Facebook are going to see it, and you'll know where it's coming from. And I'm going to post a Facebook page that just simply says, me, I, look at me, I got the best and all that stuff. And most of the Facebook posts are about me, right? Yeah. Look how great I am. Man, I got the best family. Sometimes I get depressed. Man, he's got the best wife in the world. Where does that leave me? Man, they had the best vacation ever. Gosh, man, I guess I'll never have that. Man, they got the best house. Man, doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't get no better than this. Danny and I see that sometimes, by the way. Be careful what you post, right? We see a post and it says, doesn't get no better than this. And I say, Danny, does it get any better than that? He said, brother. Yes. Listen to this, Paul. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What's my identity? I'm a child of God. Yeah. How do I know that? His Spirit tells me I'm a child of God. And if children, then heirs. Did you get that? You might say, well, my parents aren't leading me anything. No, you're an heir of God. Heir of God and fellow heir with Christ. Wow. He's our brother, and yet he's our Lord. We're heirs, not just under Christ, but with Christ? Wow. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, don't like that part, do we? Don't want the suffering, just want the blessing. Do you not know, my brothers and sisters, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Whom you have from God, not yourself. You are not your own. Did you get that? It's not about believing in yourself. I just got to rely on myself and got nobody else. It's not about any of that. It's not trusting in yourself. It's not relying on yourself. It's not believing in yourself. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You're a child of God. You have great resources, abundant resources in a heavenly Father who looks down and simply wants us to give us this day our daily bread. Our identity is in Christ. Since we are bought with a price, Paul says, so glorify God in your body. Let's pray that God would help us to use all the resources that he has given to us. This idea of the abundant resources that he has given to us and life and a new identity that he has given to us. Let's ask God to help us use those for his glory. His glory. Father, help us, we simply ask. Help us to remember all that we have is from you. Help us to remember that we owe you everything. So grateful, Lord, that you're not the kind of God that just drives that into our face, rubs our nose in it, and says, you owe me everything. We're grateful today that you're the kind of God that pours out your blessings upon us and expresses your love and care, genuine concern for us. Help us, Lord. Help us to proclaim your excellencies, your grace, and your mercy. And help us, Father, in all that we do to bring you glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.